Rather, I see Jesus in the garden and Satan in one last final attempt to keep Christ from the cross wrestles with Jesus in the garden to try to kill him there so he cannot get to the cross and shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, in that garden, Jesus is wrestling, sweating these great drops of blood, and he says to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Revelation chapter 12. The chapter is only 17 verses long. I feel that we need to read the entire chapter in order to, so you have a context on it as we go through it. Let me go back and just say very quickly that Revelation is a book that draws a lot of interest and a lot of attention, and a lot of people have no idea in the world what it's about, and a lot of people don't understand the book of Revelation, and a lot of people want to spend their lives in the book of Revelation. There is much to be learned from the book of Revelation and a lot of things that we need to know from the book of Revelation, but there are a whole lot of other things in the Bible that are equally important who are also Scripture. And so we're trying to move through the book of Revelation somewhat in a steady progress and get to the end because I want you to have a general understanding of the book. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We have here 2 figures in Scripture that have been given to us. One of them is clearly identified for us. The other is identifiable, I think. We have here a woman in chapter 12 and verse 1, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And the other in verse 3 is a dragon, that a great red dragon that appears as well. The identity of the woman, I think, is reasonable to assume. We can identify them. She's described as clothed with the sun, the moon, and 12 stars, given the wings of an eagle, fleeing to the wilderness, and giving birth to a man-child. Those are the factual parts of the passage that we know so that we can make an identification of who the woman is. There have been two, I think, mistaken identities for the woman. The first is those who believe that she is Mary, and this is primarily the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church. And there is no basis for such an interpretation. Mary, you will recall, fled to save the child, not to save herself, which here the woman flees to save herself, and Mary fled to Egypt, not to the wilderness. So there are no parallels in Scripture that would allow us to take Mary to be the woman that is identified here. The other misinterpretation, in my opinion, is that the woman represents the church. And in that interpretation, strange as it appears to me, the man-child is interpreted as the true church. The first problem I have with this, obviously, is the church is gone in the rapture, so it wouldn't be here. Number two, the church has no relation to the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Number three, the church never flees into the wilderness. Number four, the church didn't give birth to Jesus Christ. Instead, he gave birth to the church. And number five, the church is referred to as a virgin, never a woman or a mother. It is referred to as a virgin espoused to Christ. So for all of those reasons, I repudiate the concept that the woman here is a picture of the church. I do not believe she is, nor do I believe that she can be, from the description that's given to us here. Who then is the woman? First of all, she is identified as having the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Back in Genesis chapter 37, and it's good that you go along with me there, keep your finger in Revelation 12, but go back with me to Genesis 37, because this will be, I think, helpful to see it, actually. Genesis 37, verse 9, speaking of Joseph here, it says, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Watch what his father says. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? So Joseph tells his dream to his father, and his father immediately interprets the dream for us. Joseph said, I saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to me. And his father said, you mean me and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you. So Jacob then identified himself in that dream as the sun, his wife as the moon, and the 12 sons as the 12 stars. So this woman here is identified with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, which Jacob identified as Israel, the foundational patriarchal type of Israel. Secondly, it was from Israel that Christ came. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, was written to the nation Israel. And so it was from Israel that Christ came. Also in Hebrews 7:14 and Micah 5, 2 and 3, he was born in Jerusalem. And Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 says he came out of eternity to Israel and so forth. So it was Christ was born to Israel. Thirdly, Israel goes through the tribulation after the birth of Christ. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, I need to read this to you. Some of these verses I just refer to, but you can look them up later, but some you really need to read. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So he's talking there in Isaiah 66 of the tribulation that Israel was going to face after she had brought forth the man-child. So Israel goes through the tribulation after the birth of Christ. Secondly, the wings of eagles mentioned here in verse 14 is a reference to Israel. back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, and then again in Isaiah 40, 31, and it's that verse, Isaiah 40, 31, that I really want to take a moment to read to you. Isaiah 40 and 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To whom was that written? And the answer, it was written to the nation Israel. We pull that verse out of there and use it as an application, but the writing was actually to Israel itself. And Israel is the focus of the last half of the tribulation period. The time period, notice, in verse 6 is that is the 1,203 score days, that's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, and later on you'll recall he mentions a time, times, and half a time, again 3.5 years. So the time period here deals with the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, and Israel is the focus of God's attention during that time. Lest we get lost in the process, the man-child here is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to rule with a rod of iron in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. In Acts chapter 4, the Christian refers this back to identifying to Christ. The writing there refers Psalm 2:9 to about Christ. And it does not indicate tyranny. It rather indicates that his will prevail over all. So he's the one that rules with a rod of iron. Secondly, he's the child that's caught up to God and his throne. And this deals with the ascension of Christ. In the Gospels, the emphasis is on the life and the death of Christ. In the Epistles, the emphasis is on the resurrection of Christ. And in Revelation, the emphasis is on the ascension of Christ. He is the unveiling of the ascended Christ, seen glorified and ruling, coming again with great power. And the ascension is the foundation of the book of Revelation. We always see Christ in heaven and heavenly places during the book of Revelation. Thirdly, Christ is the child who came out of Israel. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says he was made under the law. He was an Israelite by birth. And so we have the woman, which is Israel, producing the man-child, which is Christ. And that lays the foundation for this whole struggle that is being laid out before us here in this chapter. The other personage here that is of importance is the dragon. And he's called the Great Red Dragon, but there is no question about who the dragon is in this situation. Chapter 12, verse 9 clearly states that Satan and the devil are in view here. That is who the dragon is. So we don't have to speculate, we don't have to imply, we don't have to draw upon Scripture. God plainly tells us who we're dealing with in this situation. There are some implications here. The seven heads and the ten horns indicate power and worldwide authority, and there is here in this situation a whole process, a whole screening, and you need to see it. For the devil and his angels have already been removed from heaven. And yet, even as we see that in eternity past, we come to the book of Job and we find Satan coming before God accusing the brethren. And so there is still access into the spiritual realm and the heavenly sphere for those who have been removed from heaven. As we come to Revelation chapter 12, there is a final and a permanent battle, if you will, between Satan and his angels and the angels of heaven. He makes a final attempt, apparently, to overthrow and to conquer that which he had failed to conquer before, and once again is defeated, but this time is permanently banned and removed from access to God and from the heavenly realms and the spiritual places. The war in heaven indicates that Satan has, at this point, access to heaven, and we are aware of that because it says he is the accuser of the brethren. It is his function in our day to go before God and accuse the brethren, and it is Christ who can save to the uttermost because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You understand that even though God knows all things, it is Satan who comes before God to continually accuse the brethren and show them of how unworthy they are of the grace of God, and it is Christ in his function as our intercessor, as our advocate. Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who goes before the Father on a regular basis to plead the blood of Christ and say that sin is covered by the blood. And so there is this battle that goes on in heaven here. And it says that the dragon was ready to devour the child. One of the things that I hope you don't miss in Scripture is the continuous attempt by Satan to keep Christ from coming and to keep Christ from going to the cross. I listened to a preacher one time and he said, you know, when Christ died on the cross, boy, Satan sat there and laughed out loud. He thought he'd won. I beg to differ. I don't believe Satan laughed when Jesus died on the cross. I don't believe that Satan thought he had won anything. I believe that Satan at that point knew that his doom was sealed. And I go back to what he says here about this dragon seeking to devour the child. All through the history of Israel, Satan has been attempting to destroy the line of Christ to keep Christ from coming, and even when Christ was here, they attempted to put him to death on two occasions, and then Satan sought to put him to death in the Garden of Eden before he could get to the cross. Cain slew Abel. Abel was the godly line. Cain slew him, the first attempt by Satan to stop the line of Christ, Seth then to follow. In Exodus chapter 1, We had the attempt to kill all the male babies. You remember in the Egyptians, all of the Israelite male babies were to be killed so that Israel could not continue as a nation. Then there were the Messianic line was reduced to one descendant. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, Joash was the only remaining member of that godly line. The whole line of Christ had been reduced to a single person by an attempt to kill and exterminate the entire line. When Christ was born, Herod, you recall, put out a decree to kill all the children under two in Bethlehem, an attempt again to destroy Christ after he had come. There was the attempt on the life of Christ in Luke chapter 4 and verse 29 when they sought to throw him off the edge of the cliff and he passed among them. While Jesus was in the sea, there was a great storm that came up and the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Carest thou not that we perish? We're all going to die." And Jesus stands and rebukes the sea. And yet I believe that that was yet a further attempt by Satan to kill the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he sweat as it were great drops of blood, an indication that there was a tremendous hemorrhaging going on inside, and there are those who believe that Christ was in the cross or was in the garden, and he was wrestling with the concept of going to the cross, and it was a struggle for him, and he finally had to break down and said, "Lord, I'd like to not go to the cross, but boy, if that's the only way, not my will, but thine be done." I repudiate that concept. I don't like the idea of believing that the Lord, after stepping out of heaven into that manger, after all of eternity past having determined that he was going to come and die, that was his purpose. God planted man on the earth. God established man and created man in the Garden of Eden with the full knowledge that man was going to sin, with the full knowledge that man was going to be ungodly and turn away from him, with the full knowledge that the only way God was ever going to reconcile man to himself was by sending Christ to die on the cross of Calvary. And that Calvary was the only means of rescuing the man that God had created. And before God ever put a man on the earth, the plan of salvation had been determined in heaven, and Christ had already determined to come and die. The idea that at that point, Jesus steps out of heaven, comes to the earth, gets to the garden and says, "Okay, look, maybe I changed my mind," really is I repudiate that. That's a repugnant concept to me. Rather, I see Jesus in the garden And Satan, in one last final attempt to keep Christ from the cross, wrestles with Jesus in the garden to try to kill him there so he cannot get to the cross and shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, in that garden, Jesus is wrestling, sweating these great drops of blood, and he says to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Deliver me from this battle that I'm having to fight for my life and get me to the cross." And it says the angels came and ministered to him there. You see. Jesus wasn't praying in the garden, "I want out of this." Jesus was praying in the garden, "Get me to the cross." Because he came to go to the cross. That's why he came. That was his purpose. That was his desire. From eternity past, it had been his purpose to die on the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross. What joy? The joy of seeing you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God so that you could spend eternity in heaven with him. That was the joy that sent him to the cross. And for all of eternity past, because God lives in an eternal present, from all of eternity past, Jesus had been able to look and see those who would come and be saved and would be able to fellowship with him for all of eternity. So that little song, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind," it's a fact. Because before he went to the cross, he looked down through eternity and saw those who would come to Christ, who would fellowship with God for eternity because of that. And Jesus looked at the cross and all of its pain with the joy of knowing that you and I were going to be saved. The picture is clear that Satan was trying to prevent Christ from getting to the cross. In verse 6, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there for 1260 days, 3.5 years. Who are the they there? If you look at Matthew chapter 25, and we're not going to do this, write it down, Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46. I think you will find that they are the Gentile nations who show kindness to Israel. Question. When Christ comes to reign in the millennium for 1,000 years, will everybody on the earth be saved? No. Where are the unsaved people going to come from? The nations that are kind to Israel, that nationally, not individually, but nationally pass into the kingdom and have a part of the kingdom where individually people have a right or have an opportunity yet to be saved. But it will be the Gentile nations that are kind to Israel. The separation of the sheep and goat nations, please, not individuals. So there is a judgment of nations that is separate than the judgment of individuals. And that judgment of nations is based on the way those nations treat the nation of Israel. May I go back just for a moment and remind you that one of the things that we need to be aware of when we're considering who to vote for in this coming election is what is their stance on Israel. Because, my friend, one of the things I believe personally, that the only reason that America, shot full of sin and ungodliness as it is, that the only reason America today prospers as it does, the only thing that has saved America from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is the fact that we have been a friend to Israel all of these times, and God has blessed us for that. And in the day that we determine that we're no longer going to be a friend of Israel, I believe that we're going to lose the protection of God just that fast. It therefore is important to know these people that are running for office, where do they stand in that regard. There is a struggle here depicted for us in verses 13 through 17 between this woman and the dragon. In verse 13, having suffered an ultimate and final defeat in heaven, Satan centers his attack on Israel and his desire at this point is to exterminate Israel and prevent Christ from setting up his millennial kingdom. No Israel, no kingdom, because the kingdom is going to be centered in Israel, you see. And so to eliminate Israel is to eliminate kingdom. By the way, I personally believe, and we'll get there in a few weeks, that the Battle of Armageddon is primarily fought by armies that have gathered together not just to attack Israel, but to prevent the second coming of Christ. And Christ comes and destroys those armies by his second coming. It's an interesting concept. We'll talk about it. In the meantime, they're trying to eliminate Israel, and that eliminates the second coming of Christ because he can't set up his kingdom because there is no more Israel. In verse 14, Israel is protected by God, the wings of an eagle there, and flees to the wilderness. Perhaps that same wilderness where God protected them for 40 years before. But they flee to the wilderness and are protected there for 3.5 years. You can read about that in Matthew 25, verses 15 and following as well. Verse 15. The dragon opens his mouth and pours out a flood. Now, is this flood literal flood? Perhaps. Perhaps it is a flood of soldiers. I do not know. Perhaps it's a flood of a great army. I don't know. The point is that Satan makes a concerted effort to eliminate and destroy Israel. And verse 16, there is a divine intervention. God intervened. And because God intervened, Israel is not overcome by Satan's attack. And God is the one who stops that, opens his mouth and swallows the flood. He prevents that destruction. Finally, in verse 17, Satan attacks the remnant. They're keeping the law. They're looking for the Messiah. The Orthodox Jews who are faithfully following the law and looking for Messiah to come and set up his kingdom, they're not saved by our standards, but godly in that sense that they're seekers and followers of God. So Satan attacks the remnant. And that remnant is the remnant of Israel. Why the attack on Israel? Well, obviously, the first reason is because of Christ. And secondly, because of the kingdom, when Christ will rule over the world and Satan will be defeated and bound. Satan is seeking to escape that. Let me give you 6 blessings and applications from this chapter. 6 blessings and applications from the chapter. Because I think the practical concepts here are of somewhat more importance than the details. First of all, how do we defeat Satan? Verse 11 says, they defeated Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They defeated Satan, first of all, by the blood. That's the basis for every victory over sin and Satan. You and I have, listen to me, no power to defeat Satan. I get upset when I see some of these guys preaching and teaching and so forth, and they do their little thing about how they're, you know, out there defeating Satan. And it was Billy Sunday, I think, who used to stomp around on the platform and say, if the devil was here, I'd kick him in the teeth and I'd do this and I'd stomp on him till he died. And you know what? Old Billy, for all of his fire, didn't have the power. All of our victories over sin are through the blood and through depending and leaning upon the Lord and drawing upon Him. And they said by their testimony, their faithful witness in life and word. And then finally, by our submission, he said in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. It was a submission, obedience, and faithful, even unto death, a determination to be faithful to the Lord. How do we defeat Satan? How do you defeat Satan in your life? First of all, by depending on the Lord, on the blood. And then by your faithful testimony and your faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. It's the only way to defeat sin. Secondly, I want you to know that God is not threatened by Satan's ploys. God, in His sovereign power, will accomplish His purpose in spite of all that Satan can do. We're not in a world that is threatened by anything that Satan wishes to do. For God is sovereign, and God will overrule Satan or use that which Satan brings to pass for his own purpose. God isn't worried about a thing. I believe it was Brother McCurry used to get up and say, I just talked to the Lord, and he's not scared or worried about anything. And he's not. Number three, our testimony for Christ in life and word not only reaches out to others, but it strengthens us as well. We become stronger as our testimony becomes stronger. Our testimony for Christ, our life, our word, strengthens us. It strengthens each other. We become an encouragement, a blessing, a source of strength to one another as we live out the Christian life and as we give out a good testimony. And sometimes we forget that part. Sometimes we get the impression, you know, that our Christian testimony, our life for the Lord, our faithfulness, is supposed to be a lifestyle testimony to the lost. It's also supposed to be a source of strength to other believers. It's supposed to be that which strengthens and encourages others. We have testimonies, and people say, you know, well, praise the Lord, you know, I just, you know, we prayed about this, and little Noah had his oxygen removed. That should be an encouragement to everybody in the building that says we have a great God in heaven who listens to prayer and answers prayer and works on our behalf. See, that's the reason, as Pastor Dan mentioned a little while ago, testimonies are important. It's amazing to me that we have testimony meetings and you have testimonies and people sit there and you got 50 people and two people want to give a testimony and the rest of the crowd doesn't have a single thing to say for the Lord. I can't understand that concept. How can you not have anything to say for the Lord? How can you not have anything to be thankful for? How can you not have anything to praise the Lord for? How can you not have something that the Lord has been doing in your life? And it's not a matter of, and a lot of people, you know, well, if I don't have anything to say that exalts me, I don't want to give a testimony. Well, I'm so thankful that, you know, I was able to do this, that, or the other thing. That's not the point. The point of a testimony is to tell what God has been doing so that it strengthens and encourages everybody else to see how God is at work. Fourthly, Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says so. But he's not the Lord of the earth. Psalm 24:1 says that God is the Lord of the earth. Satan has power over business, society, and politics. He even has authority over a lot of religion. But he's in God's territory, can only go as far as God allows. So, as we approach this election or whatever circumstances may come, people get distressed. Understand this. Nothing will happen that God hasn't chosen to allow. And God will use it for His own purposes and His own glory. Number five, no matter how difficult or disastrous the situations are, God will take care of His own. The whole 12th chapter is the story of Israel as they go through the worst of all disasters and attacks. And in every turn, God takes care of His own. Folks, doesn't matter if we're talking about the nation or if we're talking about you and your personal life. No matter how disastrous, no matter how horrendous, no matter how difficult things look, God will take care of His own. Amen. And we don't need to worry about that part. We never need to be concerned that God will not take care of us. My wife and I talk more often than we probably need to, but now I got to finish the statement, all right? We talk more than we probably need to about, you know, the fact that one of these days we're going to have to retire or something. You know, I'll get old one of these days and start repeating myself during the messages, and you know, I'll start repeating myself during the messages, and when that happens, people are going to start praying that the Lord will just, you know, put me out to pasture, so to speak. And when that happens, you know, we don't have a retirement fund. And I think our Social Security at this point is $6.60 a month or something, right up in there. And we're looking for a cheap place to live. And so, you know, we don't have retirement. We don't have all that kind of thing, no big savings account and all that stuff. And you say, well, you know, when I can't preach anymore, now what? And the answer is, I guess God will just have to take care of us, because God has determined that he will always take care of his own. Amen. Finally, number six. This portion teaches us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. First of all, we have the tremendous blessing that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads his blood as a sufficient sacrifice for sin, and Satan is silent, 1 John 2:1. Satan goes before the Lord to accuse the brethren, and Jesus steps forward and says, Father, that sin's covered by the blood, it's already forgiven. And the accusation goes away. But one other thought along that line. If accusing the brethren is Satan's function, that's his work. Let you and I not be found doing his work. Amen. Let you and I not be found accusing the brethren. Let you and I not be found pointing fingers. Let you and I not be found among that crowd that wants to do the devil's work. Let's be found among the crowd that's seeking to restore and seeking to strengthen and seeking to encourage and draw the brethren. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.